There are just a few verses here that I want to use as an introduction to what I particularly have in mind tonight. And yet the verses that we're going to read are so full and so profitable, I'll have to watch lest my introduction be like the introduction of some of the old Puritan writers' books. By the time you got through the introduction, you were all worn out. Didn't have anything left for the book itself. But we will read in John chapter 1 from verse 35. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. I want to talk to you a little about that question that these two disciples of John addressed to our Lord, "Where dwellest thou?" But I want you to notice the setting here. We're all familiar with what had happened the previous day. You notice our reading began the next day after. We're all familiar with John's remarkable words, as you have in verse 29 of this chapter, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." How many times that has been repeated? How many times it's been preached from? How many souls have been saved as a result? Only eternity will reveal. But I think it's rather remarkable to notice that you don't read here of any visible results. I had to learn very much earlier in my life of service that results in the service of the Lord are not always apparent. Sometimes I've had to wait 10, even 15 or longer years before I learned of some who had been saved while we were preaching the gospel. But when you come to the verse that we began our reading with, you'll notice a difference. In that 29th verse, John saw Jesus coming to him. But I want you to notice that in verse 35, John had come to a standstill. And John here, I believe, is not only the great forerunner of our Lord, but he's representative of all of the Old Testament prophets. For the old dispensation of the law, as represented by the prophets and terminating in John, that dispensation had now come to a stop. Like John, it was standing. But looking upon Jesus as he walked, now the Lord himself is coming on the scene. The old dispensation of the law has come to an end. The new dispensation of grace is moving on to what we might call center place in the stage of God's dealings with man. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, you'll notice what he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And he stopped that. In the first reference, verse 29, attention was drawn to the fact that he had come on the scene as the Redeemer. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But now there is attention drawn to his walking. He is not only to be believed in as sin bearer, but the one to be followed. And you notice there's an immediate reaction. And it says there that two disciples, the ones that have been with John, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now they are moving after our Lord as their leader. And our Lord takes knowledge of that. For it says, Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They say, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? And I think his answer comes rather surprisingly. If anyone asks us where we dwell, well, we tell them. 2512 West Land Area Road, just right down here a little way. But says our Lord, come and see. And it says, they came and they saw where he dwelt. It has always impressed me that we have no indication where this was. It's a nameless place. And it's an unidentified place. The only thing we know about it is that the Lord was there. Now that's the important thing. That's the important thing for us. We who have seen him as the Lamb of God bearing our sins, we who realize that he's our Lord, now to be followed, he would say to you and me, when we ask, Lord, where do you dwell? Where do you abide? Where do you stay? Where do you remain? That's all in this one word, dwell. It's the same word used in that way many times. Where do you stay, Lord? Come and see. He's inviting them not only to look to him as the Lamb bearing their sins, not follow him as their leader, but inviting them to come and see where he is. And they came, and they saw where he dwelt. And I repeat, there's no name given to it. There's no identification given to it, no location, because the name and the location were not the important thing. What was important? He was there. He was there. That is the most important thing for us in connection with our dwelling in our Christian life. I'm not talking about our material dwelling. That has very little importance. You may live on that side of the city. I may live on this side. You may live here, I may live there. That's very unimportant. But the important thing is in our Christian life, where are we dwelling spiritually? And if we are imbued with the same spirit as John's disciples were, our question will be to the Lord, where dwellest thou? And his invitation to us will be, come and see. I might just point this out in passing. Andrew learned that lesson good. Read on down the rest of the chapter. And when his brother had a question, he just repeated what the Lord said, come and see. Just come and see for yourself. It's like the little girl who was enjoying that lollipop. And someone said, is that good? Oh, she said, it's good. How? Well, it's real good. But how good? Try it for yourself. Take a lick. Isn't that exactly the way God deals with us? It's not so much what the others tell me about the Lord. It's what I learn for myself. What I experience myself. Come and see. And they came and saw. And again, there's no name given to the place. Again, there's no location identified. It's all emphasizing the fact that he is the attraction. And what did they do? It says, they came and saw where he dwelt, and they abode with him. Now, that's the very same word. So just to keep the continuity of thought, where dwellest thou? Come and see. They saw where he dwelt, and they dwelt there. Now that's exactly, my brothers and sisters, what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us not only to look to him as our sin bearer. He wants us not only to recognize him as the one we should follow, but he wants us to have him as the sole attraction. Where he is, that's where we should be. Now, with that rather lengthy introduction, I'm going to start preaching. Turn to Jeremiah, please. Prophet Jeremiah. And we're just going to read two verses here. And I am not going to deal at all with the background, geographical, or the historical, or the typical background that we have here. I just want us to notice three things in these two verses. Verse 30 of Jeremiah chapter 49. Flee, get you far off, dwell deep, O inhabitants of Hazor, saith the Lord. For Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, hath taken counsel against you, and hath conceived a purpose against you. Arise, get you up unto the wealthy nation that dwelleth without care, saith the Lord, which have neither gates nor bars, which dwell alone. Now, you can see immediately there's a great deal that we could learn from this if we were to look at the historical background of it. But I want to pass that over entirely. For I think you've noticed that three times in these two verses we have that thought that's before us tonight, the thought of dwelling. First of all, we're told right near the beginning of our 30th verse, dwell deep. Then a little farther down in verse 31, we read of those who dwelleth without care. And the end of verse 31 says, they dwell alone. Now, that's the three things that have been on my heart to present to you tonight. Dwelling deep. Certainly, that would on the very surface suggest security. And how thankful you and I should be that we have the privilege of dwelling in a secure place. But I want us to think of this as suggesting to us the need of spirituality. You know, this is a terribly shallow time in which we're living. Terribly shallow. I know you young folks think I'm an old graybeard. So I am, although I don't have a beard. But my hair is gray. And you think I'm away out of date. Well, you see, I have the advantage of having lived in the past. You haven't. And I'm living in the present. You see? So I'm one step ahead of you. But looking around me, not pessimistically at all, but trying to look around me realistically, I have come to the conclusion that we are living in one of the most shallow times of, what shall I say, our nation, at the very least. You listen to the talk of people today. It's so shallow. You listen to the music of today, and it's about the shallowest thing you could find. But the deepest thing is the boom, boom, boom of the drum. But you listen to the words Frankly, I can't understand half of them. And I can't hear the other half, so I'm very thankful for that. But they're awfully shallow. And what I do hear with my one ear just seems to be the same thing repeated half a dozen times. It reminds me of the young preacher who had had his first few lessons in Greek. And, you know, that's always an interesting time. A teaspoon of Greek will do something to a student, you know, that nothing else will do. You would think that all who came before them knew nothing, and all that came after them, what they'll know, will they learn from them. But one of these young fellows was visiting a dear old saint who was sick. And he said to her, "Grandmother, have you a favorite verse?" "Oh, yes," said the old saint. "My favorite verse is, 'I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee.' So that I may boldly say, 'The Lord is our helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me.'" Now he said, "Grandmother, that word 'never' is in the Greek. It's a double positive. And it literally means, 'Never, never leave thee.'" She looked at him. She said, "Young man, the Lord may have to tell you Greek students the same thing twice. But he's only got to tell me it once, and I believe it. That he'll never leave me. That's enough for me." Well, I'm not going to go on and talk about the shallowness. But you know, that which is so evident on every hand, I'm convinced, is characteristic of our spiritual life as well. Things are terribly shallow in the Christian community, even amongst truly born-again believers. Things are very, very shallow. And that's why so many are carried away by every wind of doctrine. That's why so many, even the Christians, are all upset when something happens in world affairs. You know, the surface of the ocean is in constant motion because it's affected by the winds. And the waves are continually moving, and sometimes rising higher and higher. Tragically, many of our Christian lives are like that. Every wind of doctrine that blows upsets us. Every little wave of popular opinion that comes along carries us on its crest. But if you go down, down, down into the ocean, the wind doesn't have any effect down there. There are no waves down there. They tell us that's an absolute calm down there. Dwell deep. Yes. Oh, how we need. I believe one of our greatest needs is a depth of spirituality that is not evident today very much. I have read how when Charles Finney, the great preacher, when he used to walk into one of those cotton mills up there in the New England states, just walk in, not say a thing, some of those workers at their machines would fall on their knees and cry out to God for mercy. Why? There was a man of God had come on the scene. I often think of the prayer of the psalmist long ago. He cried, no doubt, from the depths of his heart, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth." Now you just stop and think. We have great preachers today. We have eloquent preachers today. We have popular preachers today. We have successful preachers today. How many men or women today
that are there that you'd really stop and say, there's a godly person. A godly person. I'm not saying that there aren't any. Thank God there are. But I do believe that that should be the aim of every one of us. We can't all be great, brethren and sisters. Very few, if any of us, will be. But we can all be godly. We can all walk with God. My prayer for over 50 years has been, oh God, I'm not asking for success. I'm not asking for popularity. I'm not asking for possessions. I'm not asking for a place, Lord. But Lord, make me a man of God. Make me the kind of a man that a dying person would like to have with them when they breathe their last. Make me the kind of man that a sinner at the end of his rope would like to have come and tell him how to be saved. Dwell deep. I shall not prolong this. May God's Spirit work with all of us, including the hearer, and may there be death. I'm not interested how long I live. I didn't expect to live as long as I have. It looked as though 18 years ago this month, back this week, it looked as though my little journey had come to an end. But God, in His grace, has given me 18 more years. And when He started to, I prayed, oh God, don't let me waste them like Hezekiah did his 15 years. For you remember, God gave Hezekiah 15 more years, and he blundered through them and messed up his life at the last. Dwell deep. Oh, may there be a depth of spirituality about all of us, individually, and about this assembly. I'd rather see this assembly deep than big. It's not so how large we become, nor how long we go on, nor how wide we spread ourselves. It's how deep we go in the things of God, into the will of God, into the Word of God. And when you go deep, then you'll go up, and you'll go up. We are exhorted to take root downward and will bear fruit upward. But I want you to notice, not only are they exhorted to dwell deep, but they're exhorted to go to a nation that dwells without care. And you notice who this nation is, or how they're described, a wealthy nation. Well, you say, that leaves me out. I'm not one of the wealthy ones. Well, aren't you saved? Yes, I'm saved. Well, don't you know what 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 9 and verse 8 says? Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. I'm looking into the face of many of heaven's multimillionaires. I've heard a story told of a Hindu prince with a fabulous treasure of jewels there, and he took a missionary in to see some of those. And he pointed with great pride to that great pile of rubies, other precious gems. And to his alarm, the missionary rolled up his sleeve and went over to the pile of precious gems and put his hand into it. But he didn't come up with a handful. He worked his way down through that pile of gems, and then he looked up into the face of that prince He said, I can feel the bottom. I can feel the bottom. He said, I have gems in heaven that you can't find the bottom of. Brothers and sisters, if we haven't two dimes to rub together, we're rich for all eternity. Who's the wealthy nation? We are. We who belong to Christ. Did not the Apostle James write, God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. We have riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ, that will abide for all eternity. And one of the grand things about them, they're all being kept for us. You know, after all, we're just like children. You know what would happen to a child if you gave them $100? Well, they'd try to find out how much candy they could buy with $100. It'd be here, there, and gone. Very soon the $100 would be gone. The Lord knows that I couldn't handle riches down here. So he said, I'll just keep them till you get up here. And he has some sense, you'll know what to do with them. And so he's keeping them up there. Go to the wealthy nation that dwelleth without care. Is it possible in this troubled world, this world of chaos and confusion, this world of perplexity and problems, is it possible, I ask you, my brethren, in all sincerity, is it possible to live without care? It must be. For the Lord said, I would have you without carefulness. And he exhorts us in Philippians chapter 4, be careful for nothing. Now, when you read that verse, you better take that careful and separate them. Make it into two words. Careful. Because we use the term careful as cautious. And that's a good thing. We use it as the opposite to careless. Now, God doesn't want us to be careless. He doesn't want us to be careless in any way whatsoever. But what he's telling us there is not to be full of care. But you say, if you knew all the troubles that came to me before, I know it, I am full of care. Well, the Lord tells us what to do with it. You know 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. How many cares? The little ones? The light ones, casting all your care upon him. Is it possible for us to live a life without care? We should be careful in that sense, opposite the careless. But we should not be careful. We should not be full of anxiety and care, because he has said, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. But the thing is, you say, well, I've done that, and it just didn't work. And I have too. You know why? About 2 minutes after I cast them on him, I turned around and picked them up again and carried them off away. But what he wants us to do is cast our care on him and leave it there. Leave your burdens with the Lord. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. And so it is possible. And I believe there is no greater testimony at the present time for us as Christians than to be able, like these ones here, to dwell without care. If the unsaved sees me worrying the way they worry, Well, then, what have I got to commend my Lord for to them? Have you ever tried to analyze your worries? What do we do when we're worried? Well, when I'm worried, I'm afraid of two things. I'm afraid that something I would like to happen won't happen. And I worry for fear it won't happen. And then when I get over that, I am afraid that something I don't want to happen will happen. So I'm caught both ways. Now, what have I done? For the time being, I've lost sight of the Lord. We can cover it over. We can gloss it in any way we want to. If I'm worried that something will happen to me that I don't want to happen, then I've lost sight of the Lord and the fact that nothing can happen to me apart from His permissive will. I don't understand why He allows some things. I don't understand why some things have come into my life. I don't understand why some things have come into the lives of God's children. But it's not our understanding. It's leaving it with Him. And when I'm worried that something will not happen that I would like to happen, I likewise have lost sight of Him and the fact that He can, in His own wonderful way, make something happen that seems almost impossible. Oh, my brothers and sisters, if I were to take time, I could tell you instance after instance in which God has done things that seemed virtually impossible. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Just a word in closing. The end of verse 31 says, which dwell alone. They dwell alone. The false prophet Balaam was hired to pronounce a curse on God's people Israel. And he tried it, and it just wouldn't work. And you know, I've always enjoyed the incident, the devil can't curse me, my friends, when God has blessed me. We've got a strong enemy, but thank God we've got a stronger Father in heaven. And said, Balaam, amongst many wonderful things, the Spirit of God made him say against his will, because he wanted that money that had been promised to him. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. But one thing that he said in Numbers chapter 23 was this, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be numbered among the nations. God's purpose in the nation of Israel was that they would be a unique nation dwelling alone. When they continued in their sinful, rebellious ways against Him and His word, He scattered them amongst the nations. But it was never His original purpose. God intends you and I, we who are part of His spiritual people, we are to dwell alone. You know, salvation by grace isn't the most hated truth in the Bible. It's hated. But I hadn't been preaching very long, but I found that there was much more antagonism raised when I preached the security of the believer than there was when I preached the salvation of the sinner. You could preach salvation to the sinner, but when you begin to teach what the Word of God teaches, that the believer in Christ eternally secure, when the leading preachers in Winston-Salem denounced H.G. McKay for that damnable doctrine that he was preaching of eternal security. Well, those kind of curses I consider a compliment. But I learned that there was something that is hated by Satan much more even than the security of the believer. and that is the separation of the believer. How often do you hear the Lord's words? They are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. How often do you hear that nowadays? Very seldom. The church is in the world, and the world is in the church. And it's hard to tell a believer from an unbeliever, a Christian from a sinner. And it seems as though there are those who try to get as much like the world as they possibly can. God says these ones who are dwelling without care are dwelling alone. They're dwelling in a separated place. And that's where every child of God should be. Separated from everything that is contrary to the will and the word of God. It wasn't Lot who went on down into the cities of the plains who proved to be a power for good there. It was Abram who dwelt alone up there on the hills with God, who was able to come in at a time of need. Not only have power with God in prayer, but also bring deliverance, even to his nephew as well as to others. And so there needs to be a dwelling, not only in a spiritual condition, not only in a serenity that only confidence in God can give, but there needs to be a dwelling in separation from that which is contrary to the will and the word of God. But let me just say this in closing. The people shall dwell alone. I believe that one of the major reasons for our spiritual feebleness is that we're alone so little. Alone with God. We've gotten caught up with that. We've got to be in with somebody and doing something or that every minute, or we think we're not pleasing God. There's an aloneness with God that brings power into the life that nothing else can bring. I believe that one Christian alone with God in prayer, in intercession, can accomplish more than 100 who are out of touch with God that are working themselves into a frenzy. Many years ago, I was at a large Bible conference, and before the meeting, there was a prayer meeting announced. And there was a handful there out of the hundreds that were there. And when I brought the next message, I said, "Brethren, I am so deeply concerned about our need of prayer that I am seriously considering giving up my preaching for a life of prayer." The next prayer meeting we had, the room was packed. One brother got up and said in his prayer to the old Lord, "Most of us can't preach. Forgive us for not praying. Lord, help us to pray so that those who can preach can go ahead with their preaching in power." Yes. Dear brother or sister in Christ, young or old, don't let anything rob you of that time alone with God. Dwell alone with him, and you'll have a power that will make your life fruitful for him. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy beloved Son, the one whom thou didst send into this world to become the Lamb of God, to take away our sins. And we thank thee, Father, for the privilege of following him and of dwelling in fellowship with him. We pray, Lord, that each one of us, young and old, may leave this service tonight with a great longing in our heart to be drawn closer to Him, that our lives may have a depth of spirituality to them that will reach and affect others for good and for God. We commit ourselves to Thy gracious care in the Savior's worthy name. Amen.